In 2006, Will Smith made a movie entitled The Pursuit of Happiness, intentionally spelt wrong. It's a movie about a true character named Chris Gardner, not our Chris Gardner, but the Chris Gardner of that movie. It was a story of a single father who lived in San Francisco in the 1970s, endeavoring to raise a young boy. He was a salesman, but he was attempting to get a job as a stockbroker, quite a challenging opportunity for him. He goes through great difficulty. He and his son are evicted from their apartment at one point, end up living on the street, and he overcomes insurmountable odds and ends up evidently becoming a Wall Street legend. Well, there's one scene in the movie where he's anticipating getting a phone call concerning an interview for this brokerage firm, and he gets the call, and he is given an account number, or whatever is communicated is this whole series of numbers. And while the numbers begin, you see him looking around trying to get a piece of paper and pencil to write the numbers down, and he can't find any paper, and the numbers continue to be voiced from the phone, and the conversation ends, and the question is, well, did you get that? And Will Smith says, sure. And so they hang up, and immediately then he gets a piece of paper and begins to repeat the numbers as he writes them out, and they were a lot of numbers. Of course, recognize that we're all being given an intelligence test at this point to see who of us was able to keep up with all the numbers that he just got given over the telephone. I'm not a numbers guy. And Paul Shannick is a numbers guy. He likes those kinds of things. I gave up trying to keep track of the numbers about halfway through the scene. I don't have the capacity. And besides, my life wasn't on the line. I wasn't being interviewed for the job. It wasn't anything I had to listen to the way that character had to. I was just watching a movie. Didn't have anything to do with me. In Ezekiel 33, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.' They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst." Ezekiel's generation knew enough to understand that he was indeed communicating a message to them that came from the Lord. And they went to hear him. But they assumed the position, the posture of an audience. They assumed the position of hearing as though they were being entertained, as though they were assessing quality of the voice and whether or not there was any personal enjoyment from the experience. As the message was being given, they were simply observing it the way someone would watch a movie. They really had no intention to change as a result of what was being said. It really did not bear upon them. They would continue to do the words of their mouth, not the words of Ezekiel's mouth. And the Lord, nonetheless, would bring to pass the things that he had just been speaking of in verse 27 to verse 29 in Ezekiel, that coming desolation and the visitation of judgment from invasion. And when that happened, they would realize that indeed God had sent them a prophet and told them about that. But at that time, it would be too late for them to act upon the things that they had been told. Now, the challenge for us is to learn how to listen to the Word of God the way Chris Gardner was listening on that telephone, as though his life is on the line, and as though the things that are being said through that phone are going to impact him in a vital way. And he has to listen, not like somebody watching the movie like me. I didn't get the numbers. So what? If he didn't get the numbers, he wouldn't get the job. His whole life was on the line. And it all hinged, at that point in the movie, on his ability to listen to that phone call. And the Lord comes to us through the foolishness of preaching, as he says in Psalm 81, and appeals to us to listen, to tune in, to engage. In Psalm 81, verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those that hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. The Lord appeals to his people for them to listen, and he encourages them that when they have listened in order to obey, they will walk in the way of blessing. Well, this morning we return back to our exposition of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14. And we've just concluded listening to a section of teaching from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Reading then again by way of review and reminder to the things that Jesus has just said to us in Luke 14, 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 34. And verse 35, it is the conclusion of this block of instruction that we have just listened to. And Jesus puts before us this illustration of salt. And salt had several uses in Jesus' day. But salt, unfortunately, could decay and it could lose its saltiness and become ineffective. And when that happened, there was nothing that you could do to revitalize it. To put the saltiness back into the salt, it becomes useless and is garbage. It's thrown out. And that saltless salt is an illustration to serve as a warning to the hearers concerning the matter of those who will not be Jesus' disciples. Not will not be in the sense that they are being converted, as it were, to become Jesus' disciples, but they will not be his disciples, as they are following him in this crowd, they will not continue to follow him if they love their family more than they love Christ. They will not continue to follow him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. For them, they will not continue to follow him unless they're willing to take their cross and be executed with him. And they will not continue to follow him if they're not willing to relinquish everything that gives meaning and significance to them in this present age. That word possessions is actually a verb in the original, which means the stuff of your existence. To be willing and ready to give all that is in this life to follow Christ. It's such a radical call. Such a radical call. The only thing that is going to separate us from this life in the same way that Jesus' discipleship will separate us from this life is death itself. And that's what Jesus is calling us to take up our cross and follow him. But he's especially emphasizing the necessity of perseverance. He's especially emphasizing the necessity to these people who are following him. He turns and speaks to them and says, okay, you've started this journey, evidently, you're here. You have to complete it. You have to persevere to the end. Do you understand that? Say a man goes to build a tower. If he doesn't complete it, he'll be brought to shame. He started, he didn't complete it. Say a man is being invaded by forces, a king is being invaded by forces twice the size of his. He realizes he's going to lose. He sends a delegation of peace. Do you understand? You have to lose everything in this life. Do you realize that? Either in discipleship by giving Christ all things, or being defeated by Christ, who in judgment will take away all things. Can you afford to be a disciple? Can you afford not to be a disciple? Jesus puts you into a very, very critical place. We then took opportunity, you remember, to look at Hebrews chapter 6. And in God's providence, today in Mark chapter 4, we read the parable of the sower. And that is what is in view in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer warns us against apostasy and the necessity of perseverance. And in verse 11 and 12, he says, we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Perseverance, so as to avoid being that thorny soil that is spoken of in verse 7 and 8. It yields thorns and thistles, even though it receives the rain and sunshine. The writer says, you have to be diligent. You have to be zealous. You have to be unfaltering in your commitment to persevere. And you cannot allow yourself to be sluggish, lethargic, and distracted, and apathetic. You cannot allow yourself to just float along without any determined goal and focus, and without a determined resolve to persevere. And that all bears upon this issue of retaining salt. You see, when Jesus gives us this illustration back in Luke 14 about not losing your salt, he's saying to us, you have to persevere to the end. You have to retain your saltiness, your Christian discipleship, all the way to the end. And he ends with the focus of our study this morning with these words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's look at the deaf and the hearing. The deaf and the hearing. You see, the crucial issue in our faithfulness, our fidelity, our persevering discipleship, the crucial issue is our cultivation of listening ears, of ears that hear Christ's voice. There are the deaf and there are the hearing. Now, the subject of listening to and hearing the voice of God is a central theme that begins right at the very beginning of the Bible. In chapter 3 of Genesis, the question is asked, indeed, has God said? Which is another way of the serpent saying, are you sure you heard him right? Did you listen to what he said? And of course, she was being tested as to whether or not she really heard and understood that word that was given to her under the direction of her husband, who had received those specific words concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the Old Covenant, likewise also, as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, the necessity of listening to the voice, of hearing the words, is made central on Mount Sinai when the people received the Ten Commandments and entered into the Old Covenant. In Deuteronomy 4, reading at verse 10, Moses says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness and cloud and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and wrote them on two tablets of stone." The history of the people of the Old Testament is basically an answer to the question, did you hear him? Did you hear him? And by way of extension, did you read what he wrote? Are you being faithful stewards of his word? Now, when we come to the new covenant, the word now becomes flesh and dwells among us. The word of God, Logos, the second person of the Trinity, assumes full humanity and is Emmanuel, God with us, and is the medium by which the word, the message of God, is communicated and then entrusted to the disciple, or rather to the apostles, who become the Holy Spirit-inspired authors of the New Testament, which we have in its entirety, Old and New Testament. Now, think about Jesus here in Luke 14 addressing this large crowd of people. Did everybody hear him? I would think they heard him. We just read in Mark 4, when there was a large crowd, he got into a boat and went out a little ways. If you've ever been on the beach like that, it's tremendous. The acoustics in a setting like that are wonderful. The sound travels right over the water, and it's very, very, very good. I remember hearing people who are talking down by 100 yards away. You can hear them because the acoustics are so good in that setting. Jesus was a good speaker. He knew how to project his voice. He knew how to situate himself so that everybody could hear. But did everybody hear? Did everybody hear in the way he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear"? Not all who heard the words auditorily, who could hear them, actually heard with true hearing. In John chapter 10, just dip into a couple of verses with me, when we read of Jesus as the shepherd whose voice calls his sheep, and his sheep hear him. Verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." In verse 8, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not lick them." That's not what it said. The sheep did not hear them. Verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." What is the distinctive characteristic of the sheep of Christ? They hear his voice. They respond to his voice. He calls them by name. They don't follow the voice of false shepherds. They have an ability to recognize the voice of the true shepherd. And even other sheep, which will be gathered over the redemptive history to become one flock under the shepherd, they're all characterized by the same ability, the same capacity of hearing. It's what Jeremiah told us in Jeremiah 31:34. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. There's a knowledge that it comes by a spiritual hearing, and the Lord says, they know me and I know them. And that relationship is predicated upon the ability to hear His voice. Well, how do you know whether the sheep hear His voice? Verse 27 answers it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and what? They follow me. They move. They move. They start moving in a way that is in direct response to that voice, in a way that is immediately connected to that shepherd, and they begin to change. Their behavior changes. Their movements are different because they are living under the lordship of their shepherd. Now, how did Jesus interpret those who heard Him but didn't receive Him, didn't hear the voice of the shepherd? What does He say? We'll turn back to John 8. Reading in verse 43. He asks the question to the Pharisees, why do you not understand what I'm saying? What, am I talking in some different language? Why are you not understanding? Now, what is He saying? He's saying, how come you can't hear me? And He answers His question, it is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You see, we're back to what we saw last Lord's Day evening in the two seeds, the seed of the blessed, the line of the blessed, the line of the cursed. These men are evidencing. Jesus can tell. They're evidencing a rejection of what it is that he's teaching. And he who knows the hearts of men discerns and tells them, the reason you can't hear me is because your father is the serpent. You see, the characteristic of fathers and sons are such that sons listen to their fathers. And you're listening to the voice of your father. John, who was present on that occasion, says the same thing, in effect, in 1 John in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. He says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do you know the difference between the sheep and the goats, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? One of the main distinguishing traits is that the seed of the woman, the sheep of Christ, hear His voice. You see, we are going to listen to one of two frequencies. Our ears are either going to be tuned into the world, or our ears are going to be tuned into Christ. We're listening to voices all the time. Now, when John says, we are from God, and he who knows God listens to us, what does he mean, from God? Well, he answers that in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. For everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You see, we are from God. We know God. Why? Because we've been born again. That is what opens up our ears. Apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, our ears are dead. Our ears are deaf. And the word goes out to all men everywhere. And whenever the word goes out, it has two kinds of reception. It has a reception among the deaf, and it has a reception among the hearing. And that brings us, secondly, to understand the judgment of God, which is effective in preaching. The judgment of God, which is effective in preaching. The sovereign purposes of God are being accomplished through the foolishness of the preaching, which is an expression of the voice of Christ from the Word of God to all who come under the sound of the Word of God. So remember, we're focusing on Luke 14:35. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now, this is the second time that Luke has recorded this phrase from Christ. And again, in God's providence, we read from Mark 4 in our consecutive reading this morning on the parable of the sower. And we saw that Jesus ended that parable with this phrase. Likewise, in Luke's presentation of that parable in Luke chapter 8, after that parable is given, Jesus says in verse 8, he said these things. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Luke says that Jesus' teaching of this parable was punctuated by this repeated refrain. You get the impression that he says, the sower went out to sow, and some seed fell on the road, and the birds came by and plucked it up. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then some seed fell on the rocky soil, and immediately it sprung up. But it didn't last because the soil was so shallow and there was no moisture. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And other seed fell upon the thorny soil, and the weeds choked out the seed. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And other seed fell upon the good soil. And he described, he who has ears to hear, the impression is that this was something Jesus repeatedly said. As he said this, he would continually call out this refrain. Now, Jesus is saying this in this parable that we've learned is the paradigmatic parable of the Gospel of Luke. It gives to us an understanding for what is happening every time Jesus is teaching, every time the Word of God is being preached. And it describes the responses of people to the Word. And what we are being told by this phrase is that when the Word of God is being preached, judgment is occurring. Because you're either hearing it as sheep or you're deaf to it. You're either hearing it as good soil or you're choking out the ministry with your worries and fears and your pleasures and pursuits of things, or your embrace of it is so shallow and superficial that it's just an emotional experience that really isn't life transforming, or you're totally oblivious to it and you're not even paying any attention to it at all. But nonetheless, the sower goes out and he throws the seed. There is the good soil and it bears fruit so disproportionate, 30, 60, 100 fold. The master will get a good harvest from his sowing. But the he who has ears to hear, let him hear, comes as a warning. Because the insinuation in that refrain is, not everybody has the ears to hear. Do you? That's what's being signaled. So the disciples, as you know, they come and they ask, could you give us an interpretation of this? They want to know if they are hearing him properly. So in verse 10, Jesus says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now notice, those words are either italicized or in capitalized letters. Why? Because the translators are telling you Jesus is quoting from an Old Testament passage. What Old Testament passage? Well, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. So let's look at the text that Jesus is referring to in Isaiah chapter 6. Here is Isaiah's calling. Remember the scene. He's been given a vision. He's brought into the very throne room of God. He has received forgiveness. The coal from the altar has touched his lips. He's cleansed. The Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here, 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 I'm here. Send me. And then in verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? He answered, until the cities are devastated, without inhabitant houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Judgment has been appointed for this people. Isaiah, you're not the first prophet I've sent to these people. These people have been rejecting my word for generations now. But I'm going to continue to speak to them. But my purpose is, in this time of judgment, is going to be one which will render judgment upon them. You're being sent to an apostatizing people, Isaiah. But in order to encourage you and bolster your faith and to give you some measure of tenacity, I have shown you my throne. I know, Uzziah has just died. It looks like it's a political chaos in the land. The king, the throne, everything is all in upheaval. But you see the true king. And you know who is truly sovereign. And you know that this throne operates with the principles of impeccable justice. And judgment has been appointed. And you're being sent to a people who, by and large, will reject your ministry. But I want you to understand that in the preaching, as you speak, my purposes of judicial hardening upon the people will be effective. Many are going to hear these words that are a summons to salvation. But because of their hard hearts and persistent unbelief, that summons is actually going to be ineffective. In fact, it's going to even effect a hardening upon them. And that is the text that Jesus says, that's what I'm thinking about when I say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why are you saying that, Jesus? He says, because this is the purpose of God that Isaiah was told. That's my purpose as well. So that signals to you that there is this issue of judgment that's going on. Salvation is being announced. Can you hear that? Salvation is being announced. Do you reject that? It divides. It separates. It exercises a judgment that is made evident already in this present age. Before we come to final judgment, already in this present age, Jesus was able to see the way people were responding to the preaching, and he was able to say, some of you, I can see it. You're not hearing me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it was a word of judgment. Two things are happening when the Word of God is being proclaimed. The Holy Spirit is opening up ears, or the Word of God is confirming the existing deafness and rebellion and hardening. Again, back to Ezekiel, the same thing given to this prophet. What a job these men had. But they were told right up front. Back in Ezekiel chapter 3, and verse 27. When I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord, he who hears, let him hear. And he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Once again, that same theme. He who hears, he who's deaf. It's a ministry of judgment. It's a terrifying thing. James says, let not many of you become teachers, brethren, because theirs is a stricter judgment. Paul describes this judging dimension of the preaching of the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We read in verse 15, for we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God we speak in the sight of God. You see, the preacher is like a watershed. He's like a boulder that rests in the midst of a river, and the current of men come up against the proclamation of the word, and they divide. And sometimes the preacher can see that even in the midst of the preaching. Sometimes he doesn't see it. Sometimes he misreads people. And he thinks, yeah, that person sitting in the pew, they're not getting anything I'm saying. And lo and behold, they are getting it. The preacher doesn't know the hearts of men like Christ. But what is happening is that there is death unto death and there was life unto life. And the hearers divide themselves at the point of that boulder, at the point of that preaching. There are those who are being saved. There are those who are perishing. There are the dead and there are the living. There are the hearing and there are the deaf. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you know that's how Jesus ends every single letter that he writes to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3? Every one of those letters concludes with this refrain: he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Evidently, this is a word designed for the church, because judgment begins in the household of God. And those churches, some receive words of promise and comfort and encouragement. Some receive words of warning and threats of judgment. Some both. The living in those assemblies with regenerated ears would hear the voice of Christ and they would respond to it. They would follow him. They would move. They would change. But the dead, they would hear, but they didn't listen. They didn't recognize the voice. They don't believe with a living faith that intentionally changes with a determination to be fruitful. They're like Mr. Thorny. They hear the word, but they're preoccupied. They're preoccupied with their worries and the pursuit of riches and the pleasures that they're pursuing and the things of this life. And the seed gets all wrapped up in the weeds and choked, and it never bears any fruit. And as they go their way, and they walk out the church, and where are they going? They're going on their way. They're not going to follow Christ. They're going on their way. So, brethren, thirdly, we must learn to listen to the Word of God. We must learn to listen to the Word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear what? In our text in Luke 14, it's let him hear the necessity of retaining his saltiness, because you are the salt of the earth. Your saltiness is retained as you listen and obey the Word of God. Now, in our Sunday school class, we're working our way through David Wells' God in a Whirlwind. And he's speaking to an American generation and warning the American church that we're so distracted by our technologies and entertainments and our busyness that we are very poor listeners. We don't listen well. We don't focus well. We're too easily distracted. And he tells us that if we're going to listen, it's something that we have to do intentionally. We have to do it intentionally. Now, after Jesus, back to Luke 8, after Jesus gives these parables, this parable of the sower, and he says to them, he who has ears to hear, notice what he says in verse 18. Okay, another parable of the lamp. And then in verse 18, what does he say? So, take care how you listen. Take care. Be careful how you listen. When these words are going out, be careful how you listen. Well, we can learn a lot from those who have gone before us. And Richard Baxter had something to say about this. This is the first of four volumes that Baxter wrote. The Puritans were very practical people. And they wrote a lot of words, little font, big books, but very, very rich. And Richard Baxter has in his Christian Directory, on page 473, he has directions for profitable hearing the word preached. And he has four categories. And the first is this: hear with understanding. He says you need to read the word as the Bereans, who studied the scriptures and were familiar with the scriptures. He says if you're not reading the Bible on your own, when you hear it preached, it'll sound too unfamiliar to you. And you won't be able to benefit because it's using language you haven't familiarized yourself with. So you've got to read the text. You're given a bulletin, for example, okay? You're told where the pulpit, mainly, you know where the pulpit is going from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Baxter would say to you, come having read the text, so that you're familiar with what you're going to listen to. Secondly, he says, get under solid preaching. And I'll give you some quotes of what he says. He says, live under the clearest, distinct, convincing teaching that possibly you can procure. There is an unspeakable difference as to the edification of the hearers between a judicious, clear, and distinct and skillful preacher and one that is ignorant, confused, general, dry, and only scrapes together a sancto or mingle mangle of some undigested sayings to fill up the hour. So he says, get yourself under solid preaching. Secondly, come with a sense of real urgency as though what is going to be said actually has to do with you. Again, come not to hear with a careless heart as if you were to hear a matter that little concerns you, but come with a sense of unspeakable weight, necessity, and consequence of the holy word which you are to hear. And when you understand how much you are concerned in it, and truly love it, as the word of life, it will greatly help your understanding of every particular truth. That which a man loveth not, and perceiveth no necessity of, he will hear with so little regard and heed that it will make no considerable impression on his mind. But a good understanding of the excellency and necessity, exciting love and serious attention, would make the particulars easy to be understood. He says, if you come with a sense of realization that this word is speaking directly to me. I'm on that phone, and I got to listen to what that voice is saying. My life is on the line. He says, don't accept the sleepy preacher, and don't accept the sleepy hearer. Again, just to give you some of his own language, suffer not vain thoughts or drowsy negligence to hinder your attention. If you mark not what is taught you, how should you understand and learn? Set yourselves to it, as for your lives, and be earnest and diligent in attending and learning, as you would have the preacher be in teaching. If a drowsy, careless preacher be bad, a drowsy, careless hearer is not good. I had a seminary professor who used to read his lectures, and he was an older man. And one day he fell asleep while he was reading his lectures. And we all sort of looked at one another and thought, oh my, the guy's died. He's dead. And somebody in the front said, no, I can see his chest moving. He's still breathing. Then it got the impression that maybe, you know, wasn't all that important to pay attention if he's falling asleep while he's talking about it. Don't accept the kind of preaching that isn't demanding something of the preacher and requiring something of the hearer. He says then, identify the main doctrine and teaching of the sermon that is designed most relevant for you. And don't just focus on some off-the-cuff comment. It amazes me sometimes. The things that people will remember from what I said, and I think, good grief, that was just an off-the-cuff comment I made. That wasn't even central to anything I was saying. And the main thing goes by, and this, you know, little phrase or something goes and is the thing that's taken away. Baxter says, look, don't allow yourself to get distracted from the main thing. Mark those things which are of greatest weight and concernment to your souls, and do not fix upon some little saying and the by discourse or the witty sentence, like children that bring home some scraps and words which they but play with. He says, don't make it into an entertainment, you see. Hear the weightiness of it. And then he says, think about what you've just heard. Again, meditate on what you hear when you come home until you better understand it. Use the outlines that you're given and reflect. He says, ask for clarification. Inquire where you doubt of those that can resolve and teach you. It showeth a careless mind and a contempt of the Word of God in most people that never come to ask the resolution of one doubt from one week to another, though they have pastors that have ability and willingness to help them. When Christ was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him the meaning of the parable. Ask if you've got a question. Ask for clarification. He says then, read good books. See others of sound doctrine who are expositing the same truth, the same text, and constantly pray before, during, and after. Hear with understanding. Secondly, remember what you hear. You'll be encouraged that he begins this section by cutting a break to all of the aged and elderly whose memories don't work as well as they used to. I think that's what he said, if I remember correctly. That's how he began that section. Yes. He says, you have to labor to remember what you understand. It's one thing to understand it when it's said. Say, well, I understand that. But then you have to work at what you've understood to remember it. You're not going to remember what's unclear. So understand and then labor. And then he says, engage your emotions. It's far easier to hear things that you are emotionally connecting. It's easier to remember those things. He says, get familiar with the way in which your particular preacher presents himself and presents the word. Not everybody has the same approach or the same way of addressing the text. Be able to receive the word from the preaching that you sit under. The use of mnemonic devices. The way in which alliterations are used. All the heads begin with the same letter or the same phrase. Those things are there because they are meant to help you remember. Try to summarize what the main thought of the sermon is. And take that with you. The main thought of today's sermon should be clear. Basically, when the Word of God is preached, there's either deaf or hearing. The preaching itself separates men into those two groups. And I better do everything I need to do in order to be one of the hearing. If that's what you take from this sermon, you got it. But you've got to think about it in order to distill it into its essential structure. Review, he says. Take the outline. He said at one point, take notes. So take the outline and review it. He says, take away what you can understand from it. The sermon is to say something to the children. It's to say something to those who are rebellious, to say something to those who are wrestling, to say something with those who are discouraged, to say something to encourage the downhearted. There's a whole spectrum of people who are hearing these things. There'll be something that'll be said. If you're listening, there'll be something the shepherd will say, this is for you, son. Eat it. You take that. So, well, I didn't get everything else. That's okay. Take what you can take. Because maybe whatever else you didn't take was designed for someone else as well. Take notes depending upon your ability to do that. Oftentimes, preaching is engaging in such a way that your emotions are involved. And you just can't jot that down. I'm feeling very convicted now. You don't jot that down, but you experience it. He said, along with understanding, working to remember, thirdly, resolve to be moved by what you hear. So he said, you need to put yourself under pointed and earnest preaching. If the preacher isn't moved by what he's saying, you're not going to be moved by it anyway. My intent is if you don't believe me, at least you believe that I believe what I'm saying. I'm earnest, I hope, in what it is I'm saying. Be moved. He says, remember, the preaching communicates the voice of Christ. And Christ evidently is pleased to speak through very mediocre preaching because that's basically what he gives his church throughout their entire history. You know, the rock stars are few and far between. Most of the sheep of Jesus Christ feed upon mediocre preaching. If they can hear the voice of Christ, they'll be nourished. Because Christ is dealing with you. That should move you. that should bring some engagement to the pulpit. Because Jesus is not going to deal with you any differently than he's ever dealt with his people. He's going to send you preachers who are going to say, "Do you hear the voice of Christ?" Consider, this might be the last time you hear the voice of Christ in your life. This could be the last time Christ will speak to you. Do you hear him? Are you responding to him? How would you listen to the word of God today if you knew that tomorrow you were going to die? Then he says, remember that you are accountable for everything that you've been taught and for how it is that you've responded to what you've heard. Jesus says in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him on that day." Jesus himself knows if his word is being faithfully proclaimed from the pulpit, and he knows if his word is being faithfully believed by the pew, and he holds both preacher and hearer accountable for the stewardship of that word. He says, work with the preacher when he's preaching, so that you are endeavoring to apply that word to your life. You need to open wide your mouth, and I will feed it, as we read from Psalm 81. Make it your work, Baxter says, with diligence to apply the word as you are hearing it, and to work your own hearts to those suitable resolutions and affections which it bespeaketh. Cast not all upon the minister, as those that will go no further than they are carried as by force. This is fitter for the dead than for the living. You have to work and as well as the preacher, and should all the while be as busy as he. As helpless as the infant is, he must suck when the mother offers him the breast, if you would be fed. Yet you must open your mouth and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Nor can the holiest, wisest, powerful minister convert or save you without yourselves, nor deliver a people from sin and hell that will not stir for their own deliverance. Therefore, be all at the while at work, and abhor the idle heart in hearing as well as the idle minister. It says, all the minister can do is give the sound of the voice. You've got to take it in to the mouth and chew on it and swallow it and digest it. And you can't blame the minister. So, well, he didn't speak to that particular issue that came to my mind when I was listening to that preaching. Well, okay, the Spirit brought that to your mind. You take it to your mind then. Don't say it's his fault because he's not reading your mind. You work with him and make the word applicable as best you can. Again, he says, pray. And then he says, go tell somebody else what you've just learned. Go tell somebody else what you've just learned. When you eat at a good restaurant, I will guarantee you that you tell somebody else about that restaurant, don't you? Well, when you get fed, go tell someone what it is that you've learned. And then fourthly, sincerely practice what you hear. Without putting it into practice, everything else we just said, understanding it, feeling it, working at the hearing of it, all of that's in vain if you don't act on it. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them, Christ Jesus says. So come honest before the Word about your own sins and failings, and then stand with Christ against your sin and take the arrow of the Word and target those things that you know are particular concerns. And don't blame the preacher if he doesn't mention your particular concern when you're concerned about it. Take that Word and apply it yourself. And bring the sermon's practical counsel to bear upon every aspect of your redeemed humanity. There's something for you to think about. There's something for you to reflect on. There's something for you to feel deeply about. There's something for you to evaluate, to be attracted to be repelled by. There's something that is to be spoken about. There's something that is to be acted upon. James says in James chapter 1, verse 22 to verse 25, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now notice, James says that the hearer who is not intent upon being a doer is not one who will be deceived in the future. He says he is already self-deluded. The man who's listening to the sermon, to the word, and is not at that point of listening to do it, he's already kidding himself. He's already deluding himself. He's already receiving the world in a false way, in a wrong way, in a deceptive way, lying to himself, deceiving himself. It's like getting up in the morning and looking in the mirror, and you're looking in the mirror and you're saying, you know, I really need to comb my hair. And you brush your teeth and you look in the mirror again and go, you know, I got to make sure that I comb my hair. And then you walk away and your hair is still, you never combed your hair. But James is saying, you might as well have not even looked at the mirror, because just knowing you needed to comb your hair didn't do anything about your hair. You have to actually pick the comb up and do something to it. You might as well have not even looked at the mirror if you're not going to do something about it. There's been many times that I've never even bothered to look in the mirror. I'm not Fonzie, you know. Notice in verse 25, he says that the one who doesn't do it is what kind of hearer? Forgetful. Forgetful. Here's the path of blessing. Remember it in order to do it. Practice it. Some sermons make you think. That's the application of it. Some sermons make you evaluate. Some sermons make you feel. Some sermons bring you to a point of choosing. Some sermons affect the way you speak. Some sermons affect the way you're doing. Every aspect of who you are in human action is involved in your response. Packer's book on the quest for godliness, a Puritan vision of the Christian life, says the Puritan applications were inferential and logical, being structured thus. Since this is true, this being the truth just taught, you must, one, be sure of the following of other truths, that it implies, two, reject and refuse the following errors that it contradicts, three, do such and such good things that it requires, four, stop doing or avoiding such and such things that it forbids, five, take to yourself the encouragement that it offers. Six, ask yourself where you stand spiritually in the light of it and how far you are living according to it. Baxter then says, if you want to continue to do, associate yourself with Christians that are doing, those who are serving, those who are going to stimulate you to love and good deeds. He says, don't hang out with those Christians that just want to get into debates and arguments and controversies. Move with the movers. Get involved with those who are being involved. And then be honest with yourself about what it is you actually do. Be honest with yourself about how you spent your time. Don't kid yourself in how you are actually acting. And understand that you will be rewarded according to your deeds. Cultivate a love for Christ. And you love Him, you will keep His commandments. Well, brethren, those are Baxter's synopsis of some of the things he has to say in this little volume here. What's one of the main characteristics of a Christian disciple? They are hungry for the Word of God. They find themselves having affinity toward the Word of God. Have you had times in your Christian life where just out of neglect and out of busyness and out of distraction, you've gone for a period of time and you realize, you know what, I haven't sat down with my Bible open in quite some time. And you get the Word and you sit down and you find yourself just, I'm hungry. I need this Word. This is like no other Word that comes to me. And I have a living connection to it. That's what Peter says. He says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you're alive, your ears are open, You can hear the voice of the shepherd, and the Spirit will turn your ears into a mouth, and you'll feed on the Word of God. One of my professors said, when you come under preaching, you should be like that little chick in the nest who sees his mama coming with that big juicy worm, and immediately he gets back and just, oh! Puts his head back, opens his mouth as wide as he can, and says, let that thing go right down my gullet. I'm ready to receive what you got here to feed me. That's the disposition to have from the proclamation of the Scriptures. So, how does someone lose their saltiness? They stop listening. They stop listening. And inevitably, the voice of the family starts calling him. Inevitably, the voice of their pleasures starts calling them. The voice of their money starts calling them. The voice of their worries starts calling them. The voice of their fears and their speculations starts calling them. And those voices become strong and overwhelming. And so much so they cannot hear the voice of the shepherd. And you begin to move toward the voice that you're listening to. They stop listening. They start drifting away. They lose their salt. What's going to make them salty again? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.